Without further ado, Brother Jim's going to come bring the message this morning for us.
It's good to be with you again today. I did talk with Pastor Bill yesterday, and he shared with me that Linda has been having some symptoms, and she was tested, I think, here probably 2 days ago, and I think the test results are supposed to be back in here on Monday. So pray for her. She's not doing too badly, but they just thought they ought to have her checked out. And Andrea is doing a little bit better, and it doesn't seem like she's going to have a severe problem with this COVID. And so we're just thankful for your prayers on their behalf, and I'm grateful to be able to be with you here today. We have up here on the screen now, let me see if I can get this started before we get underway. As usual, Troy, I don't think it's going to work. You're going to have to do it on that end. What we want to talk about here today is a really puzzling thought or concept in the Word of God. And it's found in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, one of my favorite chapters of all the Bible, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And I'd like to read this to you. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I've often thought about this statement. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. There was a chaplain in a state penitentiary that was speaking in a church service there before a group of gathered inmates. And he asked them, "Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus?" You know, sometimes we think about that, well, I killed Jesus. It was my sin that put him there upon that cross. And there's a sense in which that concept is right. There's those that would say the Jews killed Jesus. There are those that would say the Romans killed Jesus. But the chaplain kind of fielded all these answers, and then he says, when it's all said and done, God the Father killed Jesus. And you say, is that right? Well, I understand that in God the Father's plan, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Before there were angels created and Satan sinned, before there were men created and Adam and Eve sinned, before there was anyone around to sin in order to cause his death, it was already in the plan and the mind of God the Father that Jesus would die upon that cross. He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. I read in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he's saying to the Jews, he says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, the Jews, the Romans, were responsible We were responsible because of our sin, but he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God the Father. And so in this passage, where it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, I'm sometimes puzzled by the thought that it says in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but when it comes to Jesus, and it says, you know, at the baptism of Jesus, the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah." The voice came from the cloud of the voice of God came from the cloud there, and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." In other words, Peter, be still. Don't put Jesus in the same category with Moses and Elijah. He's infinitely above any mortal servant of God here. So it's no doubt about it that God the Father loved his Son. He is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but it pleased him to bruise his Son. That seems like a conundrum there. I don't know how else to put it. But there's a reason for it. And there's three reasons why it pleased God the Father to crucify his Son. You know, the word bruise there literally means to crush. And that's what happened to Jesus there upon the cross. He was crushed under the weight of the sin of the world. And God the Father was the one who brought the judgment upon him in order that we might be saved. There's three reasons in this little handout. I hope every one of you got one of these. If anybody doesn't, we've got one here for you. But in this handout, and these three reasons why it pleased the Father to crucify the Son, the first one is in the cross, we see the vindication of God's righteousness. God's righteousness. You think about the fact that if you look in the book of Romans chapter 3 with me for just a few moments here. Romans chapter 3. It talks in this chapter about the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And it talks about the fact that in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So every one of us are sinners, correct? Yet for thousands of years, it appears as if God did nothing about our sin. Yes, men brought their sacrifices. They brought the lambs, they brought the bulls, they brought the goats. The blood was shed, the sin was passed over. You know, the Day of Atonement was not a day of taking away sin. The Day of Atonement was a day of covering over sin temporarily. And all those sacrifices that were offered, we read it very clearly in the book of Hebrews. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So for that thousands of years, sin was going on and men were guilty. And other than these sacrifices, and then ultimately culminating in physical death, it seems as if God did nothing about their sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then it says that Jesus came And I love what it says in verse 24 of Romans 3. Being justified freely by his grace. Now let me just stop there for a moment. What's the word justified mean? It means that God, the judge in heaven, back in Genesis, Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's all upon God's shoulders to do right in relationship to sin. And here it says that God is going to justify, that is, declare righteous those who believe in his Son. And he does this freely, no cause in and of ourselves, no goodness in and of ourselves that warrants this forgiveness, that warrants this pronouncement of righteous in the sight of God. He justifies us freely by his grace. Grace is a totally undeserved favor that he grants to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The word redemption there is the idea that Jesus paid the price to pay us out of slavery to sin. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That word means a payment that has fully satisfied the righteous demands of God in relationship to the sinner. Through the propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. And here's what I wanted you to see. That I know I've kind of rambled here a little bit. But here's what I want you to see. In the last part of verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And that word past means passed over. Passed over. For thousands of years of human history, God had passed over sin until Jesus came and died upon that cross. God passed over those sins through the forbearance, the long suffering of God. Now, through Jesus, God is able to declare, verse 26, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. It's proclaimed through the sacrifice of Christ that God is righteous in his dealing with sin. God doesn't just pass over sin and forget about it. God doesn't just sweep it under the carpet. God is a holy God, a righteous God, and he deals with every sin. Every sin is going to be paid for. Now, whether men accept the payment that has been given on their behalf or not is another question. But every sin has been paid for. And so he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, that he, God, might be just or righteous and the justifier of him that believeth. You know, God could have dealt with sin in another way. When God saw the sin of Adam and Eve, he could have just completely destroyed them at that point and been done with the human race, and there that would have been completely fine. God would have been completely righteous and holy and just in doing that. I hear sometimes people say, do you believe in the flood in the time of Noah when God killed the whole world except those eight people that got on the ark? And I say, yeah, I believe that with all my heart. And they say, well, what do you think of, was it right of God to kill all those millions of people? And I'm just shocked to think that God would allow the death of all of those people. And I look at it the other way. I'm surprised that God saved eight. I read there that it says that before the flood, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And you say, well, that wasn't true of Noah, wasn't there? Well, I have to believe with all my heart that Noah and all of his family, the eight that got on the ark, they were all sinners as well. They were all deserving of judgment and death. How is it that Noah was spared? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And grace means he didn't deserve it, but God gave it to him anyhow. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's why he was spared. I'm surprised God spared anybody. But how is it that a holy God can pass over these sins for all those centuries of human history? And the reason he could do it is because he knew that his son was going to come and pay the price once and for all. It tells me in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 that God justifieth the ungodly. How is it that God can declare righteous an ungodly sinner like Jim Lusher or Steve Benson or whoever it might be? He can do that because his son, Jesus, took upon him our curse, took upon our judgment. And God transfers through this great act of imputation. You know, they often say that the day after Christmas in the retail industry used to be what's called the greatest exchange day of the year. When people would bring in all the gifts they got for Christmas they didn't want, and they'll bring them back to the store and they'll exchange them for something else. Well, that's not the greatest exchange day of history. The greatest exchange day of history was upon the cross when all of our sin was given to Christ and His righteousness was given to all who would believe. That's the greatest exchange of all. Amen? And so I think about the fact that it says there in Romans 4 and verse 5 that God justifieth the ungodly. How can He pronounce righteous an ungodly sinner? Because that ungodly sinner's sin was put upon Christ and paid for. And Christ's righteousness was put to the credit of those that believe. I tell people sometimes, and they look at me kind of funny when I say this, I say, how good do you have to be to get into heaven? And they say, well, I don't know. I say, you have to be as good as Jesus. And people say, well, how can that be? I'm not as good as Jesus. Anybody here as good as Jesus? I'm putting my hand down because I'm not either. None of us. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if you have to be as good as Jesus to get into heaven, how does that come about? Well, when you believe on Christ as your Savior, Christ's righteousness, how righteous was He? Is He? He's perfectly righteous. There's no flaw. His perfect righteousness is credited to my account. And when God the Father looks at me, He doesn't see old sinful Jim Lusher. He sees the righteousness of His Son. And therefore I am accepted in the Beloved One. That's the way the whole matter of salvation works. But God did not compromise in terms of His dealing with sin. These verses here I gave you, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him who to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, His Son, to be made sin for us. He took our sin upon Himself there at the cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I have God's righteousness. That's the only reason I get accepted into heaven. It's not my righteousness. My righteousness is His filthy rags. It's His righteousness credited to my account. Praise His name. It says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You know, the fellow that started the seminary where I studied and where your pastor, Bill Hickson, studied, his name was Alva J. McLean. He was the first president of Grace Theological Seminary. And Alva J. McLean said this: the cross is the public declaration that God is righteous in the way he handles the sin question. God is righteous in the way he handles the sin question. Nobody can ever say in eternity, well, God, you compromised on sin, or you went easy on sin. No, he put all the sin of the world upon his son, and he crushed his son. He bruised his son upon the cross, where he took the penalty of sin for us. Nobody can ever say that God went easy on sin. Everybody's going to have to say that God is righteous, even though he can declare righteous those who believe upon his son. In the cross, we see the vindication of God's righteousness. I think, secondly, in the cross, we see the magnification of God's love. In the cross, we see the magnification of God's love. I think of a couple of verses there that really stand out to me. It says in Romans, you might still be in Romans, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commendeth, it literally means that he put on public display his love. Now, God manifests his love in a lot of ways. He maketh his sun to shine upon the just and upon the unjust. He sends a rain and fruitful seasons for all men, whether they're believers or not. God shows his love in a whole lot of ways. Somebody said it this way: you can look at the world around you. You know, yesterday was such a beautiful day. I had a funeral up in Dover, Ohio, at Dover Bible Church. Some of you may be familiar with that. That's where Pastor Bill and I all started out back in the early days, Dover Bible Church. But I had a funeral at Dover Bible Church yesterday, and we went out the graveside, and the blue sky and beautiful clouds and just the trees coming out into bloom and the green grass. And I just was amazed at the beauty of our creation, the world that God's given to us. And all you have to do is look at the world and you can see we have a benevolent God, one who is kind and caring. I know there's a lot of problems that come, and they're because of sin. The only reason there's any problems in this world is because of sin. But God is a benevolent God, and he shows his love in a whole lot of ways. But never did he show his love in a greater way than upon the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, we see the magnification of God's love. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We say that verse and we know it so well, but sometimes we need to just stop and deeply consider what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I think in that word "so" is contemplation of the magnitude of God's love. You know, years ago, there was a man that was in an insane asylum. He died, and the attendants there at the nursing home came to get his body, and they brought the chaplain from that insane asylum with them to the room, the cell, to load this man up and just kind of spiritually watch over this man as they were taking his body to get it prepared for burial. And in the cell, the chaplain found scribbled on the wall in this insane man's room these words: "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." And the chaplain looked at that, and he pondered what was written, and he said, "If this man was crazy, I would that the whole world would go mad." Because you think about the greatness, the magnitude of the love of God, and it's revealed there in a greater way at the cross than anywhere else. It says in the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, "By this perceive we the love of God, because God laid down his life for us," and he did it in the person of his Son. We love him because he first loved us. You think about God's love manifest there. It says in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and verse 32, "If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" The greatest display of the love of God was in the person of his Son dying there on the cross. Theologian John Stott said it this way: "Only one act of pure love, unsullied by any taint of ulterior motive, has ever been performed in the history of the world, namely the self-giving of God in Christ on the cross for undeserving sinners." That's the greatest example of love, the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen, where Jesus died there, and it magnified the love of God the Father. He had pleasure in bruising his Son because in the cross we see the vindication of God's righteousness. God forever put on display that he has dealt correctly with the question of sin. Sin has been punished to the point that no one can ever say God went easy on sin. We see on the cross the magnification of God's love. God put on display, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us. And finally, in the cross, we see the glorification of God's Son. In the cross, we see the glorification of God's Son. I think of the life of Jesus Christ. It says, "In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and ye are complete in him." Was there ever anyone wiser or more intelligent than Jesus Christ? No. We look at the life of Christ and we say, in Christ, it tells me in John chapter 1, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. It says earlier in that same chapter, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator of all things, right? I think about the miracles that Jesus did. The blind saw, the lame walked, the deaf could hear, the dumb could speak, the dead were raised from the dead, the multitudes were fed. You could go on and on and on with the miracles of Jesus Christ. But I tell you, The thing that we will remember about him for all of eternity is not his wisdom and his teaching and his miracles and his creation. Yeah, we'll remember that. But what will be the focus of what we glorify him and praise him for throughout all of eternity? I want you to look with me in the book of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory forever. To whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The thing we're going to remember and praise him for forever and ever is that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. You look with me over in chapter 4 of Revelation. In chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou hast created all things. Thou art worthy because you were an amazing teacher. Thou art worthy because you did amazing miracles. That's not what it says, is it? It says, thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and died and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You know, in the Book of Revelation, John uses the word lamb 20 times. 20 times. And every time almost, he's talking about the lamb that was slain. Look at that in verse 12 of chapter 5. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the lamb that was slain. It goes on and on and on like that. It talks about in the last part of verse 13 there. Unto the Lamb forever and ever. They're going to be honoring and glorifying and praising the name of the Lamb forever and ever. For he was slain. Verse 14, and the four living creatures said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Jesus Christ is going to be praised for all of eternity, glorified for all of eternity. Yes, he'll be remembered and praised for his creative work, for his teaching, for his miracles. But the focus of our praise will be through all of eternity that he was the Lamb that was slain. I read there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, that he, by the crowned with glory and honor, I read about there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that because he came and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he is given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The thing is that we're going to be praising him for all of eternity for his sacrifice upon that cross. There's a young girl who was kind of dating this young man, and they just were head over heels for one another. And the girl looked at the boy and she said, do you love me? And he said, "Yes, I do." And she says, "Do you love me enough to die for me?" And he said, "No, mine is an undying love." But Jesus' love was a dying love. Amen? He died upon that cross to pay the price for us. I think about the fact that in the bruising of God's Son, Jesus Christ, back in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, back in that passage it says this, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Why? Because in the bruising, the crucifying, the crushing of the Son of God upon the cross, we see the vindication of God's righteousness. We see the magnification of God's love for us. And we see finally the glorification of God's Son. And it says in the end of this verse, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." What was God's pleasure? To save sinners. I think about the cross where it says in Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What was the joy that was out before Jesus that motivated him to go to the cross? The joy was the salvation of your soul and mine. And so God the Father had pleasure in what happened at Calvary, terrible as it was, because he knew that the pleasure, the plan of God would prosper as a result of that act of love. I can never comprehend it, but for all of eternity, I'm going to be grateful, and you will be too, for this great act of love where the Son of God died in our place. Father, use this message today to help us to understand the centrality of the cross in the eternal plan of God the Father, in the earthly execution of that plan through the willing sacrifice of your Son upon that cross. And we're thankful as a result of what was done that your holiness and your righteousness was eternally declared to be perfect in every way. There's no compromise of sin. We're thankful that your love was eternally put on public display so that even though people accuse thee of being a God who allows the heartache and the tragedies and the problems in the world, we don't fully understand the reason for all of that, but above all else, we can say that our God, in terms of your attributes, you are a holy, righteous God, and you are a loving God. And it's forever demonstrated through the cross. And we're thankful that because of what you allowed to happen there, your Son, the Lamb that was slain, will be our focus of praise through all of eternity. He will be glorified, for he is worthy. Use this message to somehow refocus our thoughts upon the centrality of the cross and the person of your Son, our Savior, for we ask in his name. Amen.